There's so many things in life that we can't fully prepare for. You can't prepare for every eventuality. And so let me give you three examples. One, you can't ever fully prepare for marriage. Right? Maybe a few things you can do to prepare, but you can't fully because you don't fully know what the future is going to hold. You can't predict the future. It's like looking into a fog. And so where are you going to live? What's your employment situation going to be like? Are you going to have kids? Are you not going to have kids? How is your own personality going to develop and evolve? And when a couple comes into my office and they want to talk about, you know, getting married, and we talk about the vows for richer, for poorer, and sickness and health, those aren't just nice things to say. Most times those are statements about what will happen in the future. There will be times when money's okay. There'll be other times when it won't be okay. There will be times when everyone's feeling okay. There'll be other times when illness comes knocking, right? And so you can't fully prepare for every single situation. Another example is having a child. You're never fully, totally prepared to have a child. People think they are. Oh, I got to do this, 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 then we'll be ready. Well, you're never really fully ready to have a child, right? It's like looking into a fog, the future. You can't predict that future, what tomorrow will bring. And so who is this child going to be? Each child's different. What's their personality going to be like? What specific struggles are they going to have that you're going to have to help them get through? Third example, tragedy. So tragedy comes, and you know it's something that, you know, before it comes theoretically out there, you know it's a possibility, but then it comes to you. And someone gets a terminal illness, or a job is lost, or someone, perhaps yourself, are dealing with a significant mental illness that you never could have anticipated, or the bottom falls out for some other reason, who knows? But you can't predict the future. It's like looking into a fog. However, you may not be able to fully prepare for every situation, but you can prepare who you are. And so despite the fact that there'll be a whole bunch of situations that you don't know all the details about, you can prepare who you are because you're going to be the one who's dealing with those situations, whatever they happen to be. Who am I? Who am I going to be as I face these various situations in a future which is like walking into a fog? So what I'd like to do today is I'd like us to import this idea into our thinking about the end times. The end times, okay? What do we know about it? What don't we know about it? And here I'm referring to the return of Jesus. You know, when he comes as judge and savior, when he comes to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, like this is a big thing. What do we know about it? What don't we know about it? Okay, and so that's what we're going to explore a little bit today. And I just want to name the fact that, you know, I realize that these passages and this topic in general, it can be very difficult. You know, you're reading along through your Bible, all of a sudden you come to a section about the end times. Today we're going to be in Luke 21, and it's talking about that, and then like the destruction of the temple. And it can be so confusing and challenging. It's like if you've ever gone to do your taxes for the first time yourself, like what's the language they're using? What does all this mean? Some people can approach these passages with a similar kind of mystification. However, the subject is, of course, of much more eternal significance than doing your taxes. And so we want to know. And also, I know, realize that it can be a controversial subject. It's a subject people always want to hear more about because it's big, right? We know it's so significant, but there's a certain mystification, mystifying quality to it. But you might not be able to prepare for every situation, but you can prepare for who you are. What do we know? What don't we know? Well, this is what we're going to explore today. So today we're continuing with the Gospel of Luke, of course. And where this comes up is Luke chapter 21. And so we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is the doctor. He's the co-worker of the Apostle Paul, someone who pays attention to detail. He's a learned person. He has sought detail from eyewitness accounts, and he is telling us about the significance in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah, Savior for all people. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, where God reigns and rules as king with his grace, truth, love, holiness, mercy, his goodness, all these things. And he is talking the talk of the kingdom. He is walking the walk of the kingdom. And so he's not only teaching what it's like, he's also showing what it's like. He's healing people. He's performing, you know, exorcisms. He's casting out demons. He's growing this following. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, I'm saying we're also to be aware of that he's journeying slowly toward Jerusalem, and he's predicted his death. He's predicted that he will come back to life. However confusing that may have been to some of his followers originally during that time. But what we should pick up on today as we get to 21 is they're now there. They're at Jerusalem. And friends, it is getting intense. It's getting intense. Okay. So we're in Jerusalem. And if you've got your Bible, I encourage you to open it up. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you've got some notes or something you want to write down, that's great. I encourage you to do that. If you've got the Westminster app, click on notes. If you want to fill in some of those fields to engage that way, you can. So we're in chapter 21, beginning at verse 5. We're going to go through, I'll explain some things. Some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Now, one of the pieces of background we need to know is that the Jerusalem temple figured huge into people's lives. And one of the things we're going to find, this is true not only for here, but also for what we see in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew as well, is that when Jesus talks about the temple, you know, they're interspersed in with what he talks about, the destruction of the temple. He will also talk about the end times. So we need to know how those two things are related. And so the temple, first, we need to catch the significance, because Jesus will start to talk about how the temple is destroyed. And today we might be like, okay, that sounds like bad. I'm sorry to hear that. However, it's like, you know, it's not maybe as devastating to us as it would have been for people in that first century. Here's why. So this temple is, it's the center of their religious life. So there's not a bunch of temples. There's one temple. It's in Jerusalem. Three times annually, people come to Jerusalem for some of the three big religious festivals. And they've arrived here for the Passover festival. So you can imagine people in villages and large caravans going to Jerusalem to the amazing temple. And it's the center not only of their religious life. People are offering gifts to God. They're praying for family members who are ill, maybe themselves, who are ill, crops, everything, seeking forgiveness for God, his blessing, all this stuff together. So it's the religious center, and it's the social center, and it's the economic center. So imagine like us having one big national cathedral where people from a whole bunch of different villages and towns and cities all went to, tried to go three times annually in these big caravans. It's also a mall and the bank wrapped into one. Now, that's a bit of a stretch, but I just say that because religious, social, and also economic center, it's huge, okay? Not only that, but this has this historical significance too, because this is the same location where King Solomon from the Old Testament built the huge temple. And so it's got this history, and that was like 1,000 years before the story that we're reading today. It gets destroyed by the Babylonians. A bunch of the people go off to live in a foreign country in exile. They come back, and under the time of like Haggai and Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. And in this period, you know, beginning at 20 BC, King Herod has started this big renovation and remodeling project, a project that continues in the time that this story takes place. And it's significant, and like some of the foundational stones are so big, it's estimated that one of them would have been like 570 tons. Huge, think small house. So this is massive. It's being built, and it will be bigger than the Acropolis in Athens. And this is a source of pride for people. People talk about it. So many people also felt that this is the very dwelling place of God. So this is where God hangs his hat at the end of the day. Not literally, but you know what I mean. This is the very dwelling place and abode of God. And this is where like heaven and earth meet, is the temple. With these two worlds, heaven, it's where heaven kisses earth at the temple. So when Jesus says, not one of these stones will be left on another, everything will be thrown down, this could be an existential crisis for people. Something like this could only mean the end of the world for many people. Okay, so this is the background. By the way, it did happen. So about approximately, I'm rounding, 40 years after this story happened today, there was the destruction of the temple. For several years, there had been this Jewish-Roman conflict, and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And the Romans were operating under the general Titus. So this actually does happen, okay? Verse 7, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? Yeah, no kidding. This is like huge. What are you talking about? This temple, right? What will be the sign? In other words, What indication will God give us that this is happening? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So here he's still talking about the lead up to the destruction of the temple in the year 70. Don't be deceived. Other people will come in Jesus' name or as messiahs. Don't believe them. Listen to me. Listen to them. So listen to me, not them. And he also talks about wars and also uprisings. This word for uprisings carries the sense of social unrest, right? Do not be frightened. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places. Contagious widespread disease. That's how we might think of that word. And fearful events and great signs from heaven. This is the ending of verse 11. Signs. So Jesus' use of the word signs here points us back to the disciples' question back in verse 7. And so this is all part of his response. Verse 12, but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. So here it gets even more intense. So this isn't just uprising, social unrest, and wars and rumors of war. This is actually a persecution that is coming specifically to them. And why? What's the reason? Well, on account of my name. They are being persecuted, and they will be persecuted specifically because of their attachment to Jesus, their allegiance to Jesus. Why hand it over to synagogues? Well, synagogues are a place of worship, right? Well, they're also places of discipline and where a place where someone's maybe theological convictions might be questioned or tested, just like that might happen in a church today. But also because of what we also read about being handed over, being brought before kings and governors, we know that they're also going to irk these civil authorities as well. Verse 13, and so you will bear testimony to me, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, but I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Okay, so in these situations, when they're under this great duress, they will bear testimony to Jesus. They will speak truthfulness. They will give evidence to the truthfulness of what he says and his ways. But they're not to worry, which is interesting because it's like you kind of think you might worry. So remember how you had that speech in grade 6 or 7 or whatever it was, public speaking, you know, got to make eye contact. You're not sleeping very well the night before, like none of that. He's like, don't worry about it. Don't worry. You bear testimony. You bear evidence to me in front of these situations. And then he says, what will he do? I will give you words and wisdom. Now, literally in the Greek here, it's I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which is so interesting. It's like Jesus will show up to be your very mouth and give you words to say in his defense in those moments. And someone who knows a bit about this is German martyr and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his book called The Cost of Discipleship, speaking about this verse, this is what he says. He says, because the disciples remain true to the word in their sufferings, the word will remain true to them. I love that. That's such a beautiful way to put it. By the way, all these difficulties that we're reading about? Remember how I said that Luke is part one of a two-part work? Volume 2 is the book of Acts, also written by Luke. And so as we go, you know, we hear all these things, and then in the book of Acts, all this stuff happens, the stuff that's being described, we see it playing out in the lives of the disciples. It all comes true. Jesus, of course, is trustworthy in what he says. An example of this is, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, happens in Acts chapter 7, Stephen the martyr. Imagine getting stoned to death for your faith. Stones to crush you, to bleed, to die. And Stephen forgives the people who are killing him. And of course, this is Jesus. What did Jesus happen on the cross? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a beautiful, powerful example of this happening in Stephen. Stephen does the same thing when he's under this persecution. All right. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Wow, think being disowned here, right? This is what they're going to face. Everyone will hate you because of me. They will detach, separate themselves from you, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. Now, because of what we know in the book of Acts, some of them will have physical hardships. So what is Jesus here talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the spiritual realm. Think they can kill our bodies but cannot kill our souls type of thing. And then he says, stand firm and you will win life. Stand firm. Have patient endurance. Endure to the end and you will win life, or you will gain your souls. The old Geneva Bible translation of the Bible says here, by your patience you will possess your souls. You will possess your souls. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. Right? So these aren't random things. We are here learning that, of course, this is unfolding according to a plan. And it's strange. Like, usually you'd flee to a walled city for protection. They're like, no, don't flee to a walled city, even if it's walled. It's doomed. Get out. Verse 22, for this is the time of the punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. Right, this is punishment. Verse 24, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by all the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Pause. Okay, what's that all about? That can seem like a confusing phrase. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, that's significant. So what's going on here? Well, there's a couple. It seems somewhat vague. I think the two major theories of interpretation here is it's a reference to a time when God's people are being ruled by non-Jews, Gentiles, and in this time they were being ruled by the Romans. It could also be a reference to a time when the message about Jesus is spread to the Gentiles, beyond just Jerusalem and Judea. So it could be one of those things. Verse 25, and here we need to note there's a transition. So really the thrust of everything that's been going on up to this point, as far as I can see, is toward Jerusalem and its destruction in the year 70. But all of a sudden the scope gets bigger now, okay? There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and a perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint with terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Okay, so we've got something, you know, larger, more cosmic in scope happening here. And then we see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power. Now, what does that mean? Now, we need to remember, of course, this is the title that Jesus uses most frequently for himself. For himself. Does it mean that he's son of a man like the rest of us, that we're just human? No, no. The background that we need to know is from the book of Daniel. And so the book of Daniel, a prophecy from the Old Testament, Daniel 7, and this is a clear allusion or a reference to this, verse 13. Before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, meaning our Heavenly Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so this is a very powerful picture. This is the Son of Man, who is Jesus, coming as global judge and savior. And so this is how Jesus himself understands himself. So when you see these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is that great and glorious day when he returns as cosmic judge and savior. And it is going to be a huge day, a significant day, but we can stand up and be found faithful. Why? Because we belong to him. And so this is good news for those who belong to him. We are children of God. We are disciples of Jesus. It's as if a big brother comes in his heavenly power and glory and draws us to his side saying, these ones are with me. these ones are with me. The disciples at this point in history, right here, before that great day, they see dust on his feet. There will be a day when nations are at his feet. Verse 29, he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So he uses just a little story that people can relate to from nature. They'll get it right. See the leaves coming. You know that, you know, this is about to come. And then he references, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Remember that this is what he has been preaching and teaching about all along. It's where God rules as king. So the reference here is to the final and full revelation of that kingdom, where it's finally and fully here, where everyone will know and will see. Verse 32, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Sorry, these things have happened. Sorry, I skipped over. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what's going on? This has provided a bit of confusion to people sometimes, because if he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, well, what's he talking about? Well, he seems at this point to go back to talking about the temple, which would make sense because its destruction would happen in the disciples' own lifetime. Then again, sometimes the phrase, this generation, is kind of like used as another way of saying unbelief or people who persist in their unbelief. And so if that's the case, it could be a longer period of time. Either way, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Think of how significant this is for a second. Jesus is saying that his words will outlast earth as we know it, will outlast heaven as we know it, right? Because he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. You can read more about that in Revelation 21. This is happening, right? So if people are going to be like, if people think that the temple is where heaven and earth meet, or it is where heaven kisses earth, he's like, no, it's not going to be here. But you know what? My words are now at the center. Who I am is now at the center. Okay, we can't underestimate how significant that is for all people through all time. Verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Okay, that's a very significant passage. So he says, be careful. This is the language of watchfulness. Be on guard. Or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. Why does drunkenness matter? When you're drunk, you're not thinking clearly. Your capacities aren't all there. So you're not in a state to be able to testify about Jesus. You're not in a state to represent him well as an ambassador. You're not in a state to stand before him on Judgment Day. So many of the biblical passages about sobriety have to do with being ready, being prepared, to be able to think with the mind that God gave you and not be somehow compromised. Then it goes on, names anxieties of life. And really the thrust here, it's really about persistent worry. This is the world. So many people are just persistently worrying about things of lesser significance. It's the proverbial messing with the deck chairs on the Titanic while the ship is going down. Like, let's not get distracted by smaller things. There are big things at hand here. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. Now, is there any trickery? No. The idea here is an element of surprise. I remember hearing a story about a young, but this is an American story. He was a boy. He was sick. And this was a while ago. President Dwight Eisenhower was in office, and he really wanted to meet President Eisenhower. This is amazing. And I guess he was sick. A local news story organization got the story, and it got to the White House. Anyway, he shows up unannounced. He shows up at this door. Here's President Eisenhower, and the boy's like, wow, this is amazing, the president's here. The father later commented on how he was not ready to meet the president. He was like unshaven, he was like not dressed the best, right? He's like, I wasn't ready. We need to be ready. how much more significant is this, what we're talking about, than meeting an earthly ruler? For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth, it says at the end of verse 35, meaning that if you live in a different postal code or zip code or even a different continent, you're not going to get a pass. This is a global event that we're talking about. Be always on the watch and pray. So we're praying, we're talking to our Heavenly Father, seeking communion with God, that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. What does it mean to stand? Well, of course, you know, many of us can stand physically, but of course, this is language that means to be upright, to be found faithful, to be found faithful before the Son of Man, Jesus, in his role on that last day. Verse 37, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, really like a north-south ridge on the east side of the city. Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. We'll end the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so there's a lot there, right? It's challenging. What do we know? What don't we know? What I'd like us to do is take the 10,000-foot view before we come to a very practical application for us today. Here it is. Number one is this. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. Okay, that's clear. And the burden of the entire first part of what we went through in detail today was about that. But what's significance of it? Well, A, disaster to us is not disaster to God. And I think we need to focus on that because, again, we're removed historically from the situation, so we might miss this thrust a little bit. To the people in the first century, the fact of the temple being destroyed would have been an existential disaster for so many of them, right? But how it's written, what Jesus communicates is such a way, the language he uses, that no, this is a part of the unworking of God, the outworking of God's plan. Disaster to us is not disaster to God, friends, then and now. Thanks be to God. God is still in control, even when you feel out of control. B, the epicenter of our faith is not a location, but a person. Again, huge, huge at this time. The temple where sacrifices were made. This is this temple's been around for a long time. It's been destroyed, been reconstructed. People are going there on pilgrimage, where heaven and earth meet, the very dwelling place of God. Even it will pass away, like so many other things, one day will pass away. And the epicenter isn't a location, but a person. And that person is Jesus. I just made a little list of just references in this passage, in these verses that we read today, where the focus becomes so much, it's about him. And we can lose that because maybe some of us have read the stories before. We're Christians, Christians. But look at the focus here. Disciples are to trust Jesus, not people who falsely come in his name, verse 8. Disciples will be persecuted because of their allegiance to him, verse 12. Disciples are to testify to and about him, verse 13. Jesus will give his disciples word to speak, verse 15. Disciples will be hated because of him, verse 17. He will return with power and great glory as judge and savior, verse 27. His words will never ever pass away. By the way, in that verse 33, how it's constructed in the Greek, it's instructed for emphasis. Really, the sense is, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never ever pass away. It's like a big highlight on those words. And then, verse 36, disciples will stand on the final day before who? Jesus. Wow. So much. True then, true now. Number two, in preparing his disciples for the end of the temple, Jesus was also preparing his disciples for the end of the world. So we see as the stories go, and you also get this in Matthew's gospel and also Mark, preparing them for the end of the temple, he was preparing them for something more, for the end of the world. And so some of the thrust that comes through here is A, your focus shouldn't be on a precise prediction, but preparation. And people can really get sucked into it. So many books have been written about figuring all out the specific details. People have gone into the desert with some, charismatic leader and drank Kool-Aid because they think they know the day. No, for some reason, everyone seems to forget this verse that Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. Only Heavenly Father knows that. Now, that is preserved in Mark and Matthew and not in Luke's gospel. However, still, the meaning comes through in the story, doesn't it? We're to be focused on preparation, not figuring out all the little specific details. There's some stuff we do know, some stuff we don't. And Jesus, when he communicates with us, we're not always told everything there is to know. We're told what we need to know. So how do we prepare? What's the fundamental thing that we need to know? The main thing you need to do to prepare is to show allegiance to Jesus. Let's just be very clear about that. If you're going through this and this is like this story, this kind of a text like this is partly confusing and, you know, it's temple and that's about end times and temple and about end times. And what do I need to retain in all this, friends? The enduring message you need to recall and remember is this. The main thing you need to do to prepare is to show allegiance to Jesus. Now, why did I say allegiance? Well, we could use other words, right? Have faith in, have trust in, believe in. And those are good words. But there's something to me about allegiance that has more of a battle quality to it. Loyalty, allegiance to Jesus, because we need that type of firm tethering to him, especially when we're under duress or persecution. Showing allegiance to Jesus. Stand firm and you will win life. And throughout the passage, the standing firm is in him and is his word, which will never pass away. Even if the temple passes away, even if the rest of the known world passes away, he won't. He is the only thing that is unshaken. He and his word. So, in light of all this, the title, there's no bulletins these days, so you don't know what the title of this message is. It's called Be Prepared, Not Surprised. Be prepared, not surprised. And I just want us to sort of sit with that idea because we shouldn't be surprised. Like really, if the end of the world was tomorrow, would any of us really be surprised, given all that's going on in the world? I'm not sure we can actually claim that. What about other things? What about the rise of persistent worry? It's unfortunate. Am I surprised by it? No. What about social unrest? What about a bunch of the other difficult things happening in the world? Is it unfortunate? Is it upsetting? Yeah. Am I surprised about it? No. What about persecution? Right? What about persecution? And persecution, this is just a passage here, and some people might say, well, this is just really before the destruction of the temple. No. You look through the wide, you know, testimony of Scripture, you'll find the persecution of Christians comes up time and time again. And here in North America, we've been kind of insulated a little bit. And part of the reason for that is because in more modern history, we've had this place of privilege. Well, that's gone. Well, we're in the final days of it anyway. It's disappearing. Christians in the other world have not been insulated from persecution. Christians die every day because of their faith. Every week, I think 182 churches or Christian buildings get attacked every week. According to Open Doors, a world watchdog organization about persecution says that 260 million Christians every year live in places of the world where there's high or extreme levels of persecution. And it is coming more and more to North America. We already know it. The tensions are already beginning felt, criticized for Jesus and sharing Jesus and his beliefs, deplatformed, lawsuits have started in some place. They're going to increase. Like, this stuff will increase. Is it upsetting? Yeah. Is it surprising? No, it's not. Friends, one of the things we need to take seriously from this passage and from the wider witness of the Bible is this, is that the last day could be any day. Could be any day. Let's say it together. The last day could be any day. Let's say it again. The last day could be any day. And so what I'd like us to do is we're going to do something a bit different. Right after this sermon, the entire service is going to be done. We're just going to end the service. In a few minutes, I'm going to pronounce the benediction. Jen's going to play Go Now in Peace. And with that extra bit of time that you have, what I'd like to invite you to do is just spend some time in prayer. Okay, so what does the text say? Jesus says in verse 36, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before, be found faithful before the Son of Man." And so I invite you to pray. Just spend some time in prayer, maybe by yourself, maybe you're with someone, maybe with a few people. And just pray what you would pray if the last day was really any day. Maybe you need to pray about standing firm in your allegiance to Jesus. Maybe it's words to say in a particular situation. Maybe it's something else that you need to deal with in your life. Take that extra time to pray, because the last day could be any day. Stand firm and you will win life. Amen.